Good afternoon, everyone. Kind of a cloudy day today. A little overcast. I'd like to welcome all the guests that we do have and all those that are on the webcam as well. We are often confronted with the evils of this world. We are amazed at man's inhumanity towards each other. Wherever we turn to look, we see a world in desperate need of a Savior, in desperate need of relief from the woes that plague humanity. The world is filled with calamity, pain, and suffering. Many have asked the question, why does God allow so much suffering? The lack of answers provided by society has often led many people to state that there can't be an all-powerful, all-loving God if he allows all these bad things to happen in the world. Many people in society have used this as an excuse to turn their back on religion. If God was truly a loving God, why doesn't he impose his will upon mankind? The answers to these questions involve that we understand the plan that God is working out here below. We find the beginning of that plan stated in the first chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 1:26, where he stated, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God made man after the man. God made man after the God kind. All the other things that God created, he made after their kind. God is in the process of making a family. He is creating a family with which he can share all of his creation. But in the process of making this family, he needed to be sure that they would have his character. He had created the angels, and they were perfect in the day that they were created. But Satan rebelled against God and deceived a third of the angels to join him in his rebellion. Those that joined him were deceived, but they still chose to take sides against God. That is why God gives such a strong warning about not being deceived. If you're deceived and you still end up on the wrong side, you're on the wrong side. Notice also in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, where it talks about the things that God hates. These six things does the Lord hate? Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Satan was a false witness that spoke lies and so discord among the angels. God also hates rebellion, for he states that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. That's in 1 Samuel 15:23. So instead of the question, why does God allow so much suffering, maybe the better question is to ask, why is there so much suffering? Where did all this suffering come from? A lot of what people experience in life is the result of a choice. It may not have been their choice, but one that was made by someone else many years ago. Those choices lead to consequences, and those consequences lead to joy or sadness, health or sickness, life or death. Many of these consequences are the result of mankind going their own way from the time of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve chose to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they chose for themselves what was good and what was evil. They didn't want to believe God. They rejected God's revealed knowledge, the knowledge that would lead to happiness, peace, and prosperity. And when they took of the forbidden fruit, God cut off access to the tree of life. They were cast out from the garden, lest they should take of its fruit and live forever. However, some may ask, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Why would a loving God put a tree in the garden that, if eaten, would lead to such devastating consequences? Why did God create the tree in the first place? Why didn't God only have the tree of life available so that we could avoid all this pain, all this suffering, and all this heartache? Because of Satan's rebellion, God needed to be sure that his future family would develop his godly character. God didn't want to create mankind, give them eternal life, and then have them rebel against him just as Satan and the demons had rebelled. God wanted to be sure that his future family would choose righteousness over wickedness. God gave man the freedom to choose. After nearly 2,000 years, man's choices were so corrupted that their every thought was only evil continually. God regretted that he had made man. So God decided to start over with Noah and his family. Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. He lived to be 950 years of age. He was known as a preacher of righteousness. Noah didn't quit preaching after the flood, and he was able to preach for another 350 years. It's not recorded what he preached, but he lived to be 950. But once again, mankind rebelled against God only 130 years after the flood by building the city of Babel and the tower therein. In fact, Noah hadn't died until Abraham was 58 years old. Abraham could have heard Noah's preaching when Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. God called Abraham out of his land to a place that God would choose. It was through Abraham's descendants that God would raise up a people, the children of Israel, to be a role model for all nations of the earth. They were a captive people in Egypt, but God brought them out to be his chosen ones. Not because they were the greatest of all peoples, but because they were the least. God works with small things. He works with those who have been rejected. He works with those who have been humbled and humiliated. For we see our calling, that not many wise or noble are called. When God brought out Israel from Egypt, he brought them out with a high hand. God established his covenant with them on Mount Sinai about 75 days after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You'll notice in the Exodus chapter 19, I believe it is, in the very first verse there, it said, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So, where it says there in the third month in the New King James, actually in the Old King James, it says in the third moon, new moon, in the third new moon. So if you figure they came out of Egypt on a full moon. The first full moon would have been 15 days later. The second full moon would have been a total of 45 days, and the third full moon would have been a total of 75 days from the time they came out of Egypt. God gave them an option to choose when they came before him at Mount Sinai. Moses had called all the elders of Israel together and had showed them and set before them the words of the Lord. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." However, we know that Israel failed in what they had promised that they would do, as Mr. Wickman had pointed out earlier today. God wants his children to have the ability to choose. He wants his children to develop godly character by choosing right from wrong. It is through these choices that we make, we learn how to obey and how to develop his righteous character. Before Moses had died, he called the children of Israel to before him and laid out what they should do when they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 16, he said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules." In verses 19 through 20, it says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him." We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our might, and with all our soul. And what we do and what we choose to do shows that love that we have towards God. For there is a cause for every effect. However, some of the causes that we experience are not the result of a choice that we have made personally. Because of mankind's rejection of God's way, the choices that they have made have had a profound effect on many people besides themselves. When we read the second commandment, we see an interesting statement in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here we see that the choices we make have a result of onto thousands of generations for those that love God. He will also punish onto the third and fourth generations those who hate him. Here we see that the impact of decisions made can affect future generations for years to come. But what about people that have not turned their back on God and his way? Why are they suffering so much? They love God, they love his way, yet they suffer for being labeled a Christian, for following his way. In Isaiah 55 and verses 8 through 9, it states that, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We don't understand exactly the purpose that God has for everything that we suffer in our life. God is the master potter, and he is forming each and every one of us into a vessel that will hold his spirit in a manner that he desires. How we would want to form ourselves is not necessarily in accordance with God's plan in our life. God is fashioning us into an image that he wants. In 1 Peter 4, verses 16 through 19, Peter admonishes, 1 Peter 4, verses 16 through 19, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We heard that God is faithful in his promises today. Time and chance also enter into the equation. Things happen that are totally out of our control. We were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't due to some sin of ours that we may be suffering. But what is it that we learn from suffering? Is it not that we must endure? Do we not learn patience and long-suffering when we're suffering trials and tribulation? In Hebrews 5, verse 7, Hebrews 5, verse 7 talks about Jesus Christ and how he suffered. Jesus Christ never sinned, yet he suffered. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ suffered persecution, and he was always righteous. He never sinned, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In much the same way, we learn obedience through the things that we suffer. When we suffer, we turn to God for answers. We look to him for deliverance. When Paul was suffering from an affliction, he had called upon God to remove it several times. But God's response to him was noted in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If everything was always going our way, would we learn to have compassion for other people? Would we understand what people are going through if we had never suffered pain? God is calling us out of this world. He wants us to be kings and priests in his kingdom when he sends Christ back to set up his government. He wants those rulers to have a compassionate heart. He wants us to be able to understand how to help those whom we will be responsible for with caring and compassion. When we suffer for our mistakes, it is God's way of disciplining us. He does it with a loving, fatherly approach. In Hebrews 12, verses 8 through 11, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, they being our physical fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are learning obedience through the sufferings that we endure. It will yield righteousness in us, and salvation will be our reward. We must persevere and endure until the end so that we can take up that glorious crown that is laid up for us. In James 1, first chapter of James, verses 2 through 4, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We often wonder, how can you have joy when you're suffering trials? How can you have joy when everything seems to be going wrong? How can you have joy when there seems to be no peace, no hope? But what James was saying is that these trials, these tests, are producing within us godly character that produces steadfastness, that we will be made perfect and complete if we endure. Continuing in verse 12 of the first chapter of James, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." God is building a temple. We are part of that temple. We are pillars in that temple. God wants to test the structure of that temple. He wants to see what load that temple will be able to bear, what those beams, what those pillars will be able to support. And he tests us accordingly. And as we are tested, we may sway, we may bend, but he will never test us so that we will break. God wants to know what our strength is. What is our strength? And when we pass a test, he's not done. He will give us new tests. He will give us tests until the day we die. He wants to know how strong is our character. In 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Christ suffered and we suffered if we are following in his steps. What about other people's suffering? How does it make us feel? Do we cry out to God to have him relieve the suffering that others are having to endure? Are we filled with compassion for those that suffer? God wants his chosen to have care and outgoing concern for one another. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we are instructed to bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. And what is that law of Christ? Is it the new commandment that he gave us? That we are to love one another? Do we really love one another? Or do we just put up with one another? And how do we show that love? Are we supported to other people's needs? Do we spend more time in prayer asking God to help others rather than asking him to help us? Does the love of God, agape love, reside in our heart for our fellow man? Christ even commanded that we love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. How hard is that? Christ endured the pain and suffering of the crucifixion, and in his final thoughts, he asked God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom upon this earth, mankind will at last have peace and happiness. When the goal of God's family plan is truly realized, we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Yes, we have to endure pain and suffering in this world, to learn to rely on him who called us. If everything was always going our way, if everything was always coming up roses, we would probably come to the conclusion that this world is not such a bad place after all. We probably wouldn't yearn for the return of Christ. However, we, through suffering, have to endure many trials and pain. We therefore want God's kingdom returned more than anything else. We don't want other people to have to endure pain and suffering. We don't want the world to have to endure pain and suffering. We want his righteousness to flow out from Jerusalem as healing waters for all the nations. It is only then, when mankind will realize peace that we so long for in our lives today. We look earnestly to that time and pray for his kingdom to come so that there will be no more suffering and no more pain.